Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace gifts in this life. We thank you for family, for ones called together, for those of us who are here to learn more about the one who saved us, to learn more about your word, to take in your mind, Father, to pursue the calling that you've called us to out of darkness and into glorious light. We pray for the light of illumination to enter our spirits as we engage your word, that the Holy Spirit may instruct us, that we may leave with a more fuller understanding of the lives that we're meant to live. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some of you guys might remember this. My Navy enlistment ended in May 2011. It felt like yesterday as well. And we had originally planned, when we moved back, to rent a trailer from U-Haul and tow the SUV that we had at the time with my truck, which I had at the time. That way we could all be in one truck and do the cross-country trip together. However, as moving goes, if you've ever moved, the plans don't quite work out. The trailer did not fit the SUV. It was too small, so we had to, at the last minute, just decide, well, we'll both have to drive separate cars from Georgia to Baytown. We'd already had the car seats set up. Everything was already in there, so we just said, I'll drive the truck with the kids. We just had Kara and James at the time, the cat, and we piled in the truck, and Cindy drove the SUV in the back on the, two or three days trip that it was. We had a pretty full day of driving the first day, and at the end, when we settled down in our hotel room, Cindy said, you know, it was really striking to me. I was just driving all those many miles and many hours, just looking at the truck and seeing the little heads of my children peeking over the car seat. And she said, you know, Mike, it struck me my whole life is in that truck right in front of me. And it was such an interesting thought for her. And I thought about that story as I considered Colossians chapter 3, because the question put to us is, where is our life? Where is your life? Yours and my life as believers in Christ? We're going to see in this passage that Paul is reminding us, for believers, that our life is actually in heaven right now. It's hidden with Christ. And because of this reality, we are to set our minds and our affections on Christ. So look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. As we consider this topic, where is your life? And the idea that our life, for believers, is hidden with Christ. Look what verses 1 through 4 say. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Where is your life? This passage says that for all who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our life is with him right now. What an interesting thought. And I wanted to break this going verse by verse, of course. But what struck me is that a new reality needs a new orientation. A new reality needs a new orientation. Look with me at verse 1. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The if here begs the question, have you been raised with Christ? Well, Paul has already reminded us that this is the reality for believers. He mentioned it in chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And so if you've placed your faith in Christ, then through the gift of faith and the powerful working of God, you have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, just as surely as and miraculously as Christ was raised bodily. If we believe that Christ was raised bodily, we have to believe that we were raised spiritually with him, and that one day our bodies too will rise as his did. It's all a package deal. Our union with him through saving faith raises us to true life through the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is our reality as believers. The fact of the risen Christ and the Word of God are actually evidences of this thing that's happened to believers. It's a new reality for us. And a new reality requires a new orientation, a new way of looking at things. And Paul's if has been answered for believers. All believers were born spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses, as Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2 say. Even as far back as Psalm 51:5, when David writes, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, physical death, or physical life rather, begins at conception, but so does spiritual death. Because of Adam's sin, the human race fell. That's Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so this is a hopeless case for humanity, but God. Those powerful words that we encounter in Ephesians 2, divine intervention. God had to intervene in a big way because our situation was so dire. Now, some skeptics say that the Christian belief is too extreme to be desirable. But listen, our need was extreme. Our sin created a gulf between us and God that was too big for any man to span. You see, if one of my children slips in the shallow end of the pool, and they're splashing around, they can't swim, they were standing, but they fall in, well, all I have to do is reach out and help them stand, right? It's no problem. But if someone's boat sinks off the coast of frozen Alaska, we're going to need fast helicopters and brave Coast Guard men, a daring rescue that risks life and equipment and requires the most courageous hearts. There's a difference in need, the level of need and the level of rescue. And for us, our religion, yes, is extreme because our need was extreme. It required God himself to solve our problem. And John 3:16 lays it out, as we're all so familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That was God's answer to our extreme need, the giving of his own son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the extreme solution to our extreme need. And yes, it's exclusive. There's no multiple paths to God, as the world would like to say. That's a more comfortable thought, but it's completely unbiblical. In the end, it's not really comfortable. If you really know Jesus, you know you wouldn't want eternal life without him. You wouldn't want some sort of skate it through the side door of heaven. You wouldn't want that. Our solution, God's solution, that we are the beneficial recipients of, is death to life through Jesus Christ. And so what that means is that believers shouldn't live the same kind of life as before they believed, because something completely new has happened. Spiritual life, eternal life, which doesn't just speak to quantity of life. Eternal life, sometimes we can tend to think of, if we get back to mathematics, the start date to our salvation, often to infinity, right? And that's an idea of quantity of years. But eternal life, I think, is more about quality of life. It's a different kind of life. Not just this same life I've been living for 40 years, but you just add it on. Like, thank goodness that's not all it is. It's a completely different thing. Our dead hearts were changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, says Ezekiel 36:26. So these hearts aren't going to work the same way as when they were hardened towards God. They're going to instead be alive to God. That means new affections and new desires, which is what Paul's going to speak to with his imperative use of the verb zeteo. And he writes here, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And he uses that word for seek, which is zeteo. It means to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective, to strive for, to aim at, to try to obtain, desire, wish for. I don't know if you've ever wanted something that bad or devoted your entire life towards that struggle. As you guys know, and I probably mentioned before, Alexa goes to the rhythmic gymnastics gym, and I often look at her coach knowing that she's been to the Olympics, and I try to just imagine that kind of life and how, if you've known anything about Olympic participants, every aspect of their life is oriented and driven towards that goal of competition. What they eat, how much sleep they get, doctor visits, how they spend their free time. They don't have any free time, of course. All that is completely oriented, and none of that, by the way, none of that would be enough to accomplish a gold medal. You have to have 100% heart towards it. That's the word zeteo, to devote serious effort to realize your desire or objective. This is mind, body, heart, all combined and striving towards something. This is what the saved heart that is alive to God should do. Seek the things that are above. What's above? Well, sitting at the right hand of God, Christ himself. The great King David was called a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 13:14 and Acts 13:22. I always think it's significant when God says something in the Old Testament and repeats it in the New. It's like if you any teacher who repeats something more than once, you know that's something, you know, it could be a test question, right? It's something you need to know. And God unites the same truths. He's speaking powerfully. He wants us to know that David was a man after God's own heart. And what David wrote was the motive of his heart. He wrote in Psalm 27:4. He says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He just wanted to be with God. He wanted to live with God forever, to gaze on his beauty. That's what he wanted to seek after. And we know David wasn't perfect. In fact, he sinned in a big way on more than one occasion. But it was the inclination of his heart that brought him back time and time again. So we don't stress about the ways that we mess up as long as we return to the right path after. And the more we learn to seek God, to be occupied with him and his thoughts, the less we're going to mess up. It just works out that way. Romans 8:6 tells us the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So this is the here and now benefit of setting your mind on heavenly things, right? Setting your affections on God, life and peace. I know that we all long for these things, right? Life and peace, especially this last couple of years, you know. I joked with my students, like 2021 is turning out to be 2020's big brother. It was around the corner or something. We're all longing for peace. We're all longing for life. I know that we long for these things. We find it, the Bible says, by setting our hearts away from the world, away from ourselves, and on God. And we grow by looking to Jesus. I preached a whole series on that and how beholding is becoming. Looking to Jesus, I think, was the title of that series. And so what we have here, I say it's your Christian duty, but it's more than duty. It's just like the pathway for your life, isn't it? Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And set your mind on, that's the verb phroneo. It means to give careful consideration to something, to set one's mind on, to be intent on. This isn't a casual look, is it? You know, we saw zeteo a minute ago. It's to devote serious effort. Phroneo is to give careful consideration. These are underlined type words, aren't they? Intensity words. This is not a glance on Sunday. It's not even your Wednesday night top off. Well, what do we need to be in the Bible every day? We need to have our minds set on heavenly things constantly. Constantly. Set your mind like you set your thermostat. Like set it and don't change it, right? Everyone remembers, doesn't matter how old you are, one constant in the universe is that you don't change Dad's thermostat, right? And don't change these at church either. Set it. Keep it set. That's how we set our mind on things above here. Careful consideration. Be intent on. It tells me this is a total mind inclination. And we combine these two commands. The teo commands believers to set their hearts above. Phroneo tells believers to engage their mental capacity heavenward, right? Hearts and minds. It's been the command since Old Testament times, so it shouldn't shock us. 1 Chronicles 22:19 tells us, now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. This is a matter of total will for the believer. It's not a new command, but it is a big ask. And so Paul is going to give us three reasons that we must set our thoughts and affections on Christ. Paul is a master at building an argument and really explaining why it's important and how. And he does it in three ways in this passage. The first one, the first thing he says about why we must set our thoughts and affections on Christ is to remind us that we have died to the world. We see in verse 3a, he says it straight out, you've died. You have died. How have we died, you might ask? Didn't you just say, Mike, that we've been raised to life? Like, how have we died? Alive? Dead? Make up your mind here. Well, being raised to life with Christ, eternal life, spiritual life, we have, in essence, died to the world. And this is not me making this up. Paul amplifies it in verse 6 of Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, right? For the believer and the world, to quote the great American poet Taylor Swift, we will never, ever get back together. That lands only on some of you. That's okay. That's the idea. Crucify. I've been crucified to the world. The world's been crucified to me. It's not coming back, and I'm not going back to it. As an eternal separation. Matthew Henry put it this way. See, I can quote Taylor Swift and old Puritan commentators. If we are dead to the earth and have renounced it as our happiness, it is absurd for us to set our affections upon it and seek it. We should be like a dead thing to it, unmoved and unaffected towards it. That's how we treat the world, as if we are dead to it. The new spiritual reality has an effect on us. Being alive to Christ, setting our affections on Christ, means being dead to the world. Increasingly uninterested in its values, increasingly uninterested in its systems. No taste for it. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. The second reason we must set our thoughts and affections on Christ is that our true life is kept safe with Jesus. In verse 3, for you have died, we covered that a second ago, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he uses the word zoe for life. This is the transcendent life, spiritual life. It's the life of believers. He would have used the word bios if he's talking about regular physical life, like the pulse in your wrist. This is spiritual life. Your spiritual life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice that word hidden, right? We're not talking about hide and go seek. We're talking about hidden, like, in a safe place. I don't know if you have a safe at home. Maybe you put your valuables there. And I have a relative, I won't say who, with this incredible safe. This thing is fireproof, bombproof, floodproof, burglarproof. I'm not sure, but it may be standing on the day of the Lord when the rest of heaven and earth are burned up. It's pretty strong. Paul says that our life is hidden. It's kept safe with Jesus Christ in God in that way. Kept safe. When Jesus says in Matthew 6:19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it struck me to consider these two verses together. I see a precious truth that comes out of it. Jesus has given us these words, lay up treasure for heaven, right? And do you know why he's done that? Why he says that? Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus has done. Jesus has laid up treasure in heaven. He's giving us this command because it's the way he lives his life and he wants us to be like him. So if I can dare to say, the lives of believers are his treasure. And it's in heaven with him, and he's keeping it safe. Our life is hidden with Christ. He tells us we're to store our treasure in heaven. So when he saves us, he keeps our lives up there safe with him. because we are his treasure. We are what he fought to win, his prize. Because his heart is with his children. His heart is with our lives. He died to purchase them, so it's safe with him. When Jesus says, lay up all your treasures, all your hope in me, and it will be safe there. Your heart is safe with me, he says. Don't leave your heart lying on the earth exposed where it can be hurt or stolen or destroyed. Eternal life is with God. Live that eternal life now. Set your affections and your mind on him. 1 Peter 1:8, I think, ties into this thought. Peter writes, though you may not have seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's in many ways a love affair, isn't it? He's coming back for his bride. The Old Testament in particular paints these beautiful pictures, right? And we have the Song of Solomon that's this metaphor for the idea of love that's distant. And that's kind of what we have with Christ right now. We don't see him, but we love him. And he has given it all for us. We're his treasure, and we're on a trajectory to be reunited. And it's going to be beautiful. And that's what Paul is getting to as the third reason we must set our thoughts and affections on Christ, is because our true self will be revealed with Christ at the second coming. In verse 4, Paul writes that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. This is such an interesting union. Christ equals your life, right? It's something the Apostle Paul often stressed to the believers in Philippians 1:21. He says that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And living was equal to Christ in that equation. There could be no separation what God has joined. To live is Christ for the believer. And don't ever listen to any notion that you can lose your salvation. Christ and life are eternally secure together for the believer. Like what? Will Jesus ever let you go? Will he turn you down, turn you aside, send you on your way once he's set his heart on you? Purchased and freed your soul and united to himself? Never. This idea of losing your salvation is completely ungospel, and actually it has no concept of who Jesus is. And C.S. Lewis once put it that God made man in his image and that we returned the favor pretty soon after. And so often we take our dirty experiences with human beings and maybe broken romances or bad experiences with our father and try to project that onto God. And God and Jesus, they're completely different than our human failings, aren't they? Christ will never let us go. No matter who in your life has let you go, turned you down, spurned you, betrayed you, Christ will never. That's what eternal security is about. Though we may sometimes be faithless, he remains faithful. That's what the scripture tells us. He's not like us. Thank God he's not like us. And Romans 10:9 makes it perfectly clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And Jesus will never let go of his children. Our lives are in him. He is our life. And one day this will all be made visible. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this word here is used phanero'o. It means to cause to become visible, to reveal, to expose publicly, disclose, displays. And I know I can't always preach the same. I can't preach too close together, but if you could cast your minds back a few Sundays ago when I preached on that Christ, through the cross, put all his enemies to open shame. There's this contrast here, where at the cross, enemies were put to shame. Right? The spiritual rulers and authorities and everything that could possibly hurt us was exposed as naked and shameful and ridiculous. And here, Paul dredges that up because it was only a few verses for him in that letter. And says, but on the other hand, us, we're going to appear into something glorious. There's going to be something special about here. Then you also, that's key right here. Christ will be this. You also will be this. Your real self manifested, made into reality and put on display. As the English theologian Joseph Lightfoot put it, that veil which now shrouds your higher life from others, and even partly from yourselves, that veil will then be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores, now will be then blinded by the dazzling glory of your revelation. You know, I thought that was a really interesting concept. I confess I'd never thought of it before. We think of the second coming so much as the revelation of the world's rightful king, Jesus Christ. We long for that. But this text tells us that we can also think of it as something else. It will also be the revelation of who we truly are. And we can think in the midst of our day-to-day drudgery, when growth seems slow, when our progress against sin seems almost at a crawl, that we are moving, we are on a path forward in this Christian life if we're going in Christ. And that this Christian life here on earth is all about becoming who we truly are, a true version of ourselves. And one day that will all be perfected, accomplished, revealed to us, to each other, to our enemies, and to the whole world, put on display. The parade of those spiritual powers and authorities and workers of evil will end at their second death, while we believers will be put on display as we approach our eternal life forever and ever. No need to be hidden anymore. No need to be kept safe. At the second coming, all things will be put to rights, and there will no longer be any need for a safe because there will no longer be any danger. Revelation 24:4 promises that death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And though this be this glorious reveal, I was writing this sermon, and just in my mind's eye, as many of you can just picture, on your wedding day, if you've had it, and I just thought about my wife just turning that corner, those doors, turning around, and I'd never seen her more beautiful. That's the picture, the revelation of the unveiling of the sons and daughters of God on our wedding day with Jesus Christ, eternally united, promised, sealed, and then will be delivered. These things that we believe in, one day, faith will make it into sight. Philippians 3:20 through 4:1 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I long and love, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I love that thought. Our citizenship is in heaven. I was a very small boy, but I remember my mother's joy when she became an American citizen. She was born in Argentina. And it's a very good picture, right? It changes your status. It changes your home. It changes your future when you change citizenship. And Paul says our citizenship is in heaven now. It doesn't belong to planet Earth anymore. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul said that we've been raised up, and he uses the aorist tense. It's already happened. It's already happened. This isn't talking about waiting around until death. In the next sermon's passage, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries and I preach it, I'll talk about how Paul, in his passage, hammers out how this reality puts a here and now demand on the way we have to live our lives, the way that we bring these precious theological truths to bear in our present struggle. So all this stuff we've been reading tonight, all these truths are under an umbrella of a present struggle that you and I are in right now, a mission that we have. Now, how do I know that I have a mission right now? I'm still alive. You're still alive. So I know that I've got work to do. God has me here for a reason. There's a mission. We may not see it. We may not find out about it. We might think we know what it is and find out it was something completely different. God has work for us to do, but we work that work powered by the knowledge that our real life is hidden with Christ in heaven. You know, that idea that comes to mind is those of Air Force drone operators. It's a weird thing the way that we do war nowadays. A drone is flying thousands of miles up over the battlefield looking for targets, doing battle, launching missiles. But all the while, the operator is sitting in a trailer in a military base in Nevada, safe and sound. Even if the worst were to happen and his drone were taken out, he goes home and sleeps in his bed that night. Now, Paul wouldn't know anything about unmanned drone warfare, but I think that's kind of the gist of this passage. Now, we're here in this world, but we're not of the world. Our real life is away. Our destination is so secure that we consider ourselves there already. Our bodies might be here, but the occupation of our mind must be above. And we know that whatever happens in this world, we will be home at the end of the night. We must set our thoughts and affections on Christ because we have died to this world, because our true life is kept safe with Christ, and because our true self will be revealed with Christ at the second coming. In close, I wanted to share with you some lyrics from a hymn written by Charity Lees Bancroft in the 1800s called Before the Throne of God Above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look to see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. I love that thought. One with himself, I cannot die. I will one day close my eyes and breathe my last, as we all will, unless we're taken in rapture. But for me and for you, it will not be the end of life, but the beginning of it. Amen. We cannot die. The only thing we're dead to is the world. And our life is safe with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the voice and the hope of security in a world that feels anything but safe, in a year that feels anything but secure. We were reminded just last week how fragile life can be and how powerful the forces of nature can be. How great is our danger that we're surrounded by that you never even let us experience. But Father, we are really in no danger if we place our faith and hope in you, and our lives are with Christ. And the Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption, and that redemption will come one day. We know not when, but we know that it is sure. Faith will be made into sight. Father, we pray for that strength and resolve to go on living each day, safe and secure in the thought that the worst can never happen to us. The worst the world can do is just the gateway to all the best that you have for us. And Father, we pray for that trust. We pray for wisdom to see the mission, for the fortitude to go day by day doing the right things, doing right by you, fulfilling our duty, fulfilling the passions of our heart, which we pray maybe cast heavenward with an increasing amount each day. We pray these things for the believers in the room, all who hear, and Father, all your children, your sons and daughters, not only in America, but all along the world who face danger, knowing that our lives are in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land, where there is no water, shadow.